You can see on the top of our sheet there, Psalm 12:6 is our key passage for us, a key verse for us. Can somebody please read Psalm 12:6 for us, please? So notice this, the psalmist, this is David here, says that the words of the Lord are pure words. They are pure. And we're going to be talking about the purity of God's word as we talk about the inerrancy of Scripture. Let's look at our overview here. In the fall of 1978, over 200 evangelical leaders met together to sign a statement on the inerrancy of the Bible. This meeting was held at the Hyatt Regency O'Hare in Chicago. The document produced and signed is called the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. In the preface to this statement, it reads, "The authority of Scripture is a key issue for the Christian church in this and every age. Those who profess faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior are called to show the reality of their discipleship by humbly and faithfully obeying God's written word. To stray from Scripture in faith or conduct is disloyalty to our Master." You could highlight that there. That's a really, really good verse. Not a verse, but a sentence to understand there. To stray from Scripture in faith or conduct is disloyalty to our Master. Recognition of the total truth and trustworthiness of Holy Scripture is essential to a full grasp and adequate confession of its authority. It is authoritative. We even saw that last week. As we talked about the inspiration of Scripture, that it comes from God and therefore it is authoritative. The Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, it goes on and reads the following. "The following statement affirms this inerrancy of Scripture afresh, making clear our understanding of it and warning against its denial. We're persuaded that to deny it is to set aside the witness of Jesus Christ and of the Holy Spirit and to refuse that submission to the claims of God's own word which marks true Christian faith. We see it as our timely duty to make this affirmation in the face of current lapses from the truth of inerrancy among our fellow Christians and misunderstandings of this doctrine and the world at large." And so what these Christian leaders came together to do is to put this statement together, to all sign it, to say we are in agreement with the inerrancy of Scripture, with this foundational doctrine, because it was under attack. Biblical inerrancy was under attack. So they come together and they sign this statement saying, we affirm the inerrancy of Scripture and we are going to stand upon that. And we're going to proclaim this through this document. Let's look at our next paragraph there. "Just as inerrancy was under attack in 1978, it is under attack today. One of Satan's greatest attacks is to get people to discredit the Bible by claiming it has errors in it. If the Bible has errors in it, then it cannot be trusted and cannot be absolute. This is popular in our postmodern world where many people make the claim there is no absolute truth," right? That's postmodern thought. There cannot be absolute truth. 2 + 2 might be 4 for you. That's literally how people are thinking today. That's postmodern thought. There's no absolute truth. This leads people to believe that there are no moral absolutes and there is no authority for deciding right and wrong. However, there is one absolute who is always true and cannot lie. God. God is always true and he cannot lie. We often talk about that there are that all things are possible for God. That God can do anything God wants to do, right? True in a sense. But yes, it always goes to his character. Everything that he does is always according to his character. There is something that is impossible for God to do. Lie. It's impossible. He cannot lie, as we're going to see as we study this. God cannot lie. And because God, who is absolute truth and cannot lie, is the author of Scripture, he cannot produce something that has any error in it. It can't have error. To deny the inerrancy of Scripture is to call God a liar. Anybody want to call God a liar? Step back. I wouldn't call God a liar, because God is not a liar. Biblical inerrancy is extremely important and must be believed by Christians, because our view of God, man, and the world around us is founded in the Bible. How do we understand and think through what's going on in our life? How do we know who God is? Not from experiences, but from the Bible. God's Word tells us all about God. How do we know what is in the heart of man? The Bible tells us what is in the heart of man. When we look around at our world and we see all the things that are going on right now, wars that are going on, why are there wars? Guess what? The Bible tells us why. So we have to start with the Bible. That's the foundation. If you want to understand life, come to know your Bible better. Know your Bible more, and you will understand why life is the way that life is. Why man is the way that man is. Why people act the way that people act. God's Word answers those questions for us. And ultimately, the ultimate question is what? How can man be saved from his sin? The Bible answers that question for us. It's the foundation for all of life. If a person does not, that's a little typo there, this document is not inerrant. There's an error in it because it was written by a fallible man. If a person does not believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, they will come to a wrong conclusion about God and a wrong understanding of everything the Bible teaches. Truth is absolute, and truth does matter. You think about that sentence before there. If a person does not believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, they'll come to a wrong conclusion about God and a wrong understanding of everything the Bible teaches. And you think about how many people are trying to come up with answers for why things are the way that they are. You even have pastors that are standing up in pulpits that are trying to explain to people why things are the way that they are. And sadly, you know what they don't use? The Bible. God's Word. You want to help your people out, pastors? Go to God's Word. Get the people into God's Word so that way they can understand why things are the way that they are, so that they can understand how to live their life in this messed up world. That's the answer. But there are pastors that are standing up and that don't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. And so, what will they not do? They won't take their people to the Bible because they don't believe it is inerrant. And then all of a sudden they begin to create doctrines that are not even founded in Scripture. And you think about where churches are at today. Think about where the Lutheran churches are at today. Think about where the Presbyterian churches are at today. What have they done by allowing women to come in and preach, allowing homosexuality to be acceptable in the church? What have they done? They have denied the inerrancy of Scripture. They don't stand on this doctrine. They have said, well, you know, that was for a long time ago. But we want to be relevant, as if God is not relevant. And we're going to just all of a sudden come up with our own doctrines. We think the Bible is wrong. That's what they're saying. We think the Bible's wrong in these matters. What have they done? They have denied the inerrancy of Scripture. And what has it led to? Just look. Look at these churches. It's what it's led to. It all started with their denial of the inerrancy of Scripture. Truth is absolute, and truth does matter. It matters. God has given us the truth in His inerrant, infallible, and trustworthy word. Let's go to page 2. Let's look first of all at the meaning of biblical inerrancy. The meaning of biblical inerrancy. Can someone turn to Numbers 23:19 and read that verse for us, please? So, what does this verse tell us about God? Notice this: God is not a man that he should lie. God cannot lie. That's your answer there. This verse tells us that God cannot lie. He's not a man like you and I. We are fallen creatures. We lie. Hopefully we're not lying now, right? But we've all told a lie at some point in our life. Multiple lies. I love that, right? With Ray Comfort, as he goes out and he witnesses to people, he takes him to the law. And the first question he asks him is, "You ever told a lie?" And even unbelievers, "Yeah, I have," right? You're liars, that's right, because you're fallen man, but not God. God is not fallen. God is perfect. He's not a man, and therefore, he cannot lie. Let's go to Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. We studied this last Wednesday. Can someone read that for us, please? So how can we be confident in God's promises? Remember we studied this in Titus? How can we be confident in God's promises? Answer, because he cannot lie. When God makes a promise, that promise will always, always, always come true. Because God cannot lie. If that promise did not come true, then God is a liar. But it's impossible for God to lie. And so we can be confident in the promises that he gives to us because he cannot lie. Psalm 19 and verse 7, can someone read that for us, please? Notice the law of the Lord, that is the word of God, the scriptures, the law of the Lord is perfect. How does David describe God's law? He says it is perfect. Perfect. In fact, in the Hebrew there, that word means complete. That God's word is complete. That what we have here holding in our hands is the complete word of God. No. It's in the Hebrew text. So that Hebrew word for perfect means complete. Mm-hmm. So if you were to look at a Hebrew dictionary, you would see that it's complete. But here's what some other definitions of this word as well. It means without fault or free of blemish. Without fault or free of blemish. God's word is perfect. It is a perfect word. It is without any error. It's perfect and it's complete. Let's go to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. And can someone read verses 142 and 151 for us, please?
Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. You are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth.
So, what does this verse say about God's law? It is truth. It is truth. So not only can God not lie, but what God speaks is always the truth. Always the truth. How do we know? Psalm 119, verse 160. Can someone read that for us, please?
The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting.
So what does this say about God's word? Notice it is everlasting truth. It is everlasting truth. Not only is it just true, but it's also everlasting truth, which means what was true 2,000 years ago is still true today. What was relevant then when it was being written is relevant for us today because it's everlasting truth. God's word will stand forever. Forever. John 17, 17, the high priestly prayer, Jesus' prayer to the Father. Can someone read that for us, please?
Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth.
So what did Jesus say about the word? It is truth. That it is truth. How does somebody get sanctified? By the word. By the word. If you want to grow as a believer, you know what you need to grow in? This right here. Grow in this. This will sanctify you. God's word is a sanctifying tool in our lives that grows us closer to Him. As we grow in our knowledge of God and in our knowledge of Christ, we are being conformed into the image of Christ. As we come to know Him more. Jesus said to the Father, your word is truth. It's always truth. Go to James 1:25. Can someone read that for us, please?
But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but hearer of all, he will be blessed.
So what does James say about God's law? It is perfect. Notice that. It is perfect. The one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed. Do you want blessing in your life? Then read this and obey it, because it's perfect. And it will always, always, always bless you. When you obey it, there will always come blessing from it. It's God's perfect law. So we can say there at the bottom, under number 7 there, inerrancy, the Bible is without error. The Bible is without error. That is what God gave us as He spoke through the apostles and the prophets as they wrote down exactly what God wanted them to write down, what He put down there, what those men put down on those scrolls was without error. There was nothing in those documents that was wrong. All of it was perfect and true and complete. It's without error. Let's go to the meaning of infallibility. When we talk about that God's word is without error, we also want to talk about the infallibility of Scripture. Hebrews 6:18, can someone read that for us, please?
So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us.
So what is impossible for God to do? To lie. To tell a lie. Right? We already talked about this. That is something that is impossible for God to do. He cannot tell a lie. I'll show you how this ties in then with the infallibility of Scripture. Let's go to John chapter 10 and verse 35. Can someone read that for us, please?
If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, then the Scripture cannot be broken.
What does Jesus say about the Scriptures? It cannot be broken. God's word cannot be broken. That is, it is a completed document. It is whole, it is complete, and cannot be broken. in any way. That's why God says, don't add to it, don't take away from it. It is complete, right? It is perfect, a perfect document. And therefore, because God cannot tell a lie and Scripture cannot be broken, infallibility means this, that the Bible is incapable of error. That's your next fill-in. The Bible is incapable of error. That is what those men wrote down. Those documents that they had are incapable of anything being wrong in them, of any error. There is no error in those original documents. Why? Because God is its source. Remember, it comes from the mind of God. We talked about this last week. The inspiration of Scripture, that it comes from the mind of God. God uses the prophets and the apostles to write down exactly what He wants them to write down. Moved by the Holy Spirit, they then write down everything that God wants them to write down. Now, were they completely just thoughtless, like zombies writing this down? No. It's all happening within the context that God has them in. So they're writing history. They're writing poetry. They're writing proverbs. They're writing prophecy, in which some of the prophecy that they do write, they don't fully grasp and understand, right? And yet, at the same time, they write it down, and we then get to see what the fulfillment of it is, as the New Testament then is written. But they write these things down because God wanted them to put it down on paper. And what they put down is completely incapable of error because God is the source of it. That's why we love the Bible so much, right? Because it comes from the mind and the mouth of God. It comes directly from Him. And we love Him above all else, right? So if we love Him above all else, what else are we going to love? His Word, what He says to us. We love it. And it's incapable of any error. Now, let's go to our next point here, the case for inerrancy. The case for inerrancy. 2 Timothy 3:16, could someone read that for us, please? So who is the ultimate author of the Bible? God is. God is the ultimate author of the Bible. Although men wrote it down, God is the ultimate author as He used them to write down what He wanted them to write. And we saw in Hebrews 6:18, what is impossible for God to do? To tell a lie, right? So notice this. God is the author. God wrote the Bible. God always speaks the truth. Therefore, your next fill in there, the Bible contains no errors and always speaks the truth. The Bible contains no errors and always speaks the truth. Look at this equation here. We can see with this equation the case then for inerrancy. The origin of Scriptures plus the nature of God. And what is the nature of God? He cannot lie. He always tells the truth. Equals the inerrancy of Scripture. Let's look at what Paul Feinberg has to say in defining inerrancy for us. The bottom of page 2. Inerrancy means that when all the facts are known, the Scriptures in their original autographs and properly interpreted will be wholly true in everything that they affirm, whether that has to do with doctrine or morality or with the social, physical, or life sciences. It is always true, and it affirms everything. Now, notice what he says there, this little phrase, in the original autographs. The original autographs. What does he mean there by the original autographs? Well, that was the scroll in which that author wrote. Okay, so that document that he wrote, what Mark wrote down, we're going through Mark Sunday mornings, what Mark wrote down as he was writing, everything that he wrote down on that scroll is without error. Now, do we have the original documents today? We don't. We don't have them. And you would say, why? I mean, if God wanted his word to be passed on for all of eternity, why would he allow the original documents to be lost? I mean, if he really cares about his word and wants it to be passed on, doesn't he want us to have the originals? What would people do if they had the originals? Exactly. Make an idol of it. They would put it in a glass case, and it would be somewhere in some probably Catholic church where people would go and they would bow down and they would worship this thing. Who are we to worship? The God of the Bible. The scriptures. That's what Jesus said. The scriptures point to me. I've given you this word. You have this word. But all of it is so that your life is pointed to me. So that you will come to know me. So that you will worship me. So that you will know how to live for me. That's why it's given. And so we don't have the original autographs. But we have, we'll talk about this in service, we have thousands and thousands and thousands of copies. And when you take all of these copies from all over the world, and you take them and you put them together, you can reproduce the original. Well, what about the scribe that made an error? Because they're fallible men. Who were copyists, right? That are writing things down. What about those men? What about those documents? Can we trust them? Yes, we can. Because when we take the documents that they have produced, and we take the documents that all of these other copyists have produced, and we put them all together, anywhere where there was a minor, and there are always little minor errors in those documents, wherever there's a little minor error, we can take other documents and we can line them up and we can go, oh, that's really what that scribe meant. He just misspelled the word. Anybody ever misspelled a word before? Even when you're copying something from another document? We've all done it. So, can God's word be trusted? Absolutely. Because God cannot lie. And those original autographs that have been given are without error. And we have enough documents, enough manuscripts is what they're called, enough manuscripts to reproduce, as we'll hear this morning. I'm starting to preach my Sunday morning sermon here. But as we're going to hear this morning, with over 99.9% accuracy. What we have in our hands. That's the inerrancy. Now, there's some objections to inerrancy. Let's go to page 3. There's some objections to it. Let's look at a few of these objections. Number one, first objection is that inerrancy is a relatively new doctrine. Right? We study this in theology, inerrancy. It's fairly new, and so people will say, well, look, 1978, they had to go and sign this document, right, and put this all together. Ah, this is just a new thing that a bunch of evangelical Christians got together and created. Well, it's not new. Both Augustine in AD 395 and John Calvin, these are just two examples of many, many, many examples we could talk about. John Calvin in 1543, they both affirm the doctrine of inerrancy. Look at Augustine. For it seems to me most disastrous consequences must follow upon our believing that anything false is found in the sacred books. That is to say, that the men by whom the scripture has been given to us and committed to writing did put down in these books anything false. It is one question whether it may be at any time the duty of a good man to deceive, but it is another question whether it can have been the duty of a writer of Holy Scripture to deceive. Nay, it is not another question. It is no question at all. Notice what he's saying there. Don't even ask that question. Because what these guys wrote down as they were moved along by the Holy Spirit, what they penned and they put down is without error and will not deceive anyone. Did he believe in the inerrancy of Scripture? You bet he did. Not a new doctrine. Or how about John Calvin in his Institutes? He says this, "But as nothing will be more effectual to confirm the faith of the pious than to show them that the doctrine which we have laid down is taken from the pure Word of God and rests on its authority, I will make this plain with as much brevity as I can." And then he goes on and he talks about doctrine there. But notice what he calls the Word of God, the pure Word of God. Did he believe in the inerrancy of Scripture? Of course he did. Not a new doctrine. Believers have always believed this. Let's go to objection number two. Inerrancy is impossible due to human authorship. So we talked about there were humans that wrote. They wrote exactly what God wanted them to write. But the answer there is it possible for an infallible God to use fallible men in order to produce an infallible document? Of course. Yes. He's an infallible, all-powerful, almighty God. And he can do whatever he wants to do. And when he speaks, except lie. I heard that. You're paying attention. Good job. But God can create and make a document that is infallible using fallible men because he is the infallible God. And anything that God creates is without error because he's a perfect God. Objection number three, inerrancy is limited to matters of faith and practice, not history or science. Answer, Jesus treated the Old Testament narratives as historical fact. Jesus tells us about creation. Fact. He doesn't say, well, you know, there's a theory out there about, you know, how everything came together, you know. Nope, fact. He just quotes Genesis. Fact. Talks about Abel and Noah and Abraham and Moses and Jonah, the snake in the desert. David is a psalm writer. He is even affirming that David is the one who wrote many of the psalms that we have, as he quotes from them. And even talks about Elijah and Elisha. We could go on and on. These are just a few examples here. But there are many, many examples where Jesus is affirming the historical facts of the Old Testament. And he doesn't say, yeah, you know, Abel, that guy, well, I mean, let me tell you how it really happened. I mean, Moses is just writing just like poetry. You'll hear that. Oh, it's just poetry in Genesis. No, it's not. It's a historical fact. And Jesus says, no, it's true. Everything in the Old Testament, it's all true. It's all historical fact. How about science? I don't have it down on your sheet here, but people will say, it's limited to matters of faith and practice, not history or science. Because if you really understand science, you know that the earth revolves around the sun, right? But the Bible talks about a sunset and a sunrise. Well, yes, it does. Because the Bible is also written from man's perspective. These are human authors that are writing it down. And they're writing from the perspective in which they see life. And God is using that then to put down exactly what he wants. They understand how it works. We understand these things and we use this terminology, four corners of the earth. We're not saying that there's literally four corners of the earth as if the earth is flat. It's not. New pictures. It's proven. It's round. We talk about four corners of the earth, and we understand what they're talking about, because we speak in everyday language like that as well, right? And that's exactly what the authors were doing. They were writing in everyday language, how people saw it. Now, if science ever disagrees with the Bible, what is wrong? Science. That science is wrong, not the Bible. And we have to understand that, because people will make arguments about that and they'll say, well, the science doesn't match up what the Bible says. Well, guess what? Those fallible men need to go back and rework their science. Because the Bible is always right. They need to come up with a better, more accurate answer. Because the Bible can't lie. Always tells the truth. And so, that objection there, inerrancy is limited to matters of faith and practice, not history and science, is false. It's matters of faith and practice and history and science and everything else in life is all there in Scripture. Let's look at objection number four. Inerrancy does not extend to the smaller details. So what they will say is, all right, we'll believe kind of the bigger details of the Bible, but there are small matters in which the Bible gets wrong. You know, it's not trying to get down to all of even the minute little details that are in there. Well, there's an answer for this. Both Jesus and Paul quoted the Old Testament, and they based their arguments on minute details in the text. Jesus says in Matthew 22, 31 and 32, but regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? Notice this. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the living, but the dead. Notice Jesus uses a verb. One word, a verb, to make his argument. What does he say? I am the God of Abraham. Not I was. I am. One word, a verb, that is key in that passage right there. And that's why Jesus goes on and says, he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they have life, eternal life, because they had faith in God. And he says, I am the God of the living. They're alive. They're dead physically on the earth, but they're still alive. And God is. Verb. It's so key. I am the God of Abraham. Jesus takes one word and builds a whole case on one word. Paul does the same thing in Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, plural, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed. That is Christ. Notice, Paul even is making an argument. He's quoting Genesis 12:7 and 18, and he's making a whole argument on a singular versus a plural. Does God care about the details? You bet he does. God is into the details of his word. And so inerrancy extends to all of Scripture. All of Scripture. Both the big things and even the small, minute details. Look at the top of page four. Let's look at the problems with denying inerrancy. Number one, the one who denies the inerrancy of Scripture accuses God of being a liar. Because if you say that something in your Bible is wrong, yet we know that God always tells the truth, then you're calling God a liar. Number two, the one who denies inerrancy is confronted with a moral problem. May we imitate God and intentionally lie in small matters also? Can we lie in small matters? No. We always speak what? The truth. Always speak the truth. So Some of you might be thinking, what about Rahab? This is a good question, right? What about Rahab? She lied. And she's in the hall of faith. Hebrews 11. What do we do with Rahab? Why is Rahab in the hall of faith? Because of her faith. Not because she lied, but because of her faith. Nowhere in Scripture does it ever say, and Rahab did a wonderful thing in lying. Doesn't say that. And she's not there in the hall of faith because she told a lie. She's in the hall of faith because she had faith. She trusted in the one true God. We must always tell the truth. Number three, the one who denies inerrancy will begin to wonder if they can really trust God in anything he says. If you begin to doubt this, you're going to begin to doubt everything that God says. Number four, the one who denies inerrancy essentially makes their own human mind a higher standard of truth than God's word itself. What we have done is we've just taken the Bible from this position and we've gone like this. Now it just becomes a bunch of opinions. Nope, it is the word of God. And it is our standard. It is our authority. Number five, the one who denies inerrancy must also say the Bible is wrong, not only in minor details, but in some of its doctrines as well. Now all of a sudden you get into doctrinal issues. Uh-oh, can I really believe that one? Uh-oh, can I really trust that doctrine? And we see that played out before our very eyes today in these churches. Lutheran Church and the Presbyterian Church, what have they done? They have denied the doctrines of God, of the Bible, because they don't believe it. Let's look at this quote from Biblical Doctrine, the middle of page 4. The Bible is the inerrant, infallible Word of God. It is the result of divine inspiration, which produced divinely authoritative and factual accounts that are truthful in what they record. This doctrine applies directly to the original autographs, and I love this, and indirectly to the text and translations of today. Highlight that, underline that. Directly to the original autographs. We understand that. We know that it's the original autographs that are inerrant, but indirectly, it goes to the texts and the translations that we have today. We can trust our Bible. Because it's God's word. Let's look at our application. Number one, do you trust every word in your Bible? We can't pick and choose. Well, I like this one, God, but God, you know, look at the culture around us today. Nope. Can't pick and choose. It's always relevant, and we must trust every word in our Bible. Every word. And if there's something that is unsettled within us as we read Scripture, and we go, I don't really like that. Guess who must change? You're not going to change this. It's fixed. For all of eternity, right? We read that. Everlasting. Forever. This is fixed. This will never, ever be altered. Never be changed. It is the fixed, eternal Word of God. So who has to change? We do, so that we line up with what God says. Number two, how would a denial of inerrancy of Scripture affect your reading of the Bible? You're doing a daily Bible reading. Hopefully you are doing the daily Bible reading and you're reading through Scripture. And if you don't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, you're going to read things that, yeah, sure, are tough. They're hard. Peter even tells us that. There are things that Paul wrote that are hard to understand, right? Thank you, Peter. Way to be honest, buddy. Because we read those things too and we go, man, that's hard to understand. Why would God do that? Why would he want that for us? Things that are hard to understand because he wants us to be students of his word. He wants us to dig deep into his word, to understand his word, to know his word. And number three, is it okay to believe something about the character of God or something about salvation that is not taught in the Bible? Answer, no. But that's what people do when they deny the inerrancy of Scripture. All of a sudden, they take thoughts and opinions and things that they have about God, and they go, you know what? I'm going to replace this with my own thoughts and opinions. God says it cannot be. And there won't be blessing from it. And what you're doing is you're calling God a liar. But God cannot lie. He always tells the truth. That's the doctrine of the inerrancy of Scripture. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the inerrant, infallible word that you have given to us. We thank you that you are a God who cannot lie, that you always speak the truth to us, that you are absolute truth. We know what Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. Father, we thank you for the word that you've given to us, that we can know it, that we can understand it, that we can dig deep into it and ask it questions. And Lord, that you will always give us answers. Father, we thank you for the Bible teachers that we have, the scholars that we have, the men who devote their lives to studying your word so that we can have greater understanding and greater clarity of it. Father, I pray that you would help us to be students of your word, that we would know it, that we would hunger for it, that we would desire it more than anything else in this world. We know what your word tells us, that it is sweeter than honey and it is better than gold, better than the finest jewels. Your word is better than all of that. Father, may we be faithful Bible students as we trust in your word, as we believe your word, and as we live according to it. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.